way, because I'm not sure if that's affecting something here. Well, hopefully you got an outline, and in your outline, under the introduction, I have the words, when two worlds collide, the church world and the rest of the world. And I know I've said this number of times, and that is that we live in a world in which the historic church or the historic Christian faith is being challenged. And in some ways, I want to say like never before, but that's probably not true. It just seems like that because this is the only lifespan I know. But it seems like everything is being challenged, and so many things are being redefined. Being redefined beyond that which goes out of the influence of our preference. So in the past, you might have been journeying along, you might have gone to this kind of church, you might have been in a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church or a Vineyard church or an Anglican church or a Catholic church or a Baptist church or an Elam church or whatever, and you might have gone there because there were things in that church and that you kind of identified with at the time. And on your journey, for whatever reason, spiritual or just location or time of life, you've found yourself here. And so there is a broad spectrum in terms of ideas and people that you can identify with and worship with and do life with and be a Christian with. So I'm not talking about that kind of circle of challenge and influence, which they all have. I'm talking about very much something more grass-rooted that had been challenged and redefined in terms of all Christianity, which wherever you go. And so we're talking about something a lot more radical, and not just because of COVID. This thing has been happening, if you track it, and it seems to be speeding up. But not only the Christian world, but also the non-Christian world is facing challenges on every front. It's not just us who are wrestling with these ideas in a changing world. The world in general is looking for, as we are, freedom. We know our freedom is in Christ, but the world, the non-Christian world, is looking for freedoms. It is looking for answers to very difficult questions that are very much on the forefront of the lives that we live. They're looking for to deal with issues of freedom in terms of equality and where to find joy. They're looking for dealing with inequality and things of the past. They're dealing with racism and what economic equality looks like, and how do we deal with issues of the past that have created a culture where it is unjust or uncaring. They're looking at political systems, re-looking at political systems and social systems and religious tolerance, and they're looking at the world and how it's been treated. And so we live in this world right now, so the world is wrestling with the same kind of issues as we are, because we live in the world, right? We're part of that. And so it's not just a Christian struggle, it is a struggle of humanity that we are facing. And we're all doing it, I would say, if I can use some kind of general terms, because we're wanting to progress. We're wanting to live better lives. We're wanting others to live better lives. The best of humanity want that. They want the best for the planet. They want the best for the community. They want the best for their loved ones. They want the best education. They don't want to be making decisions or doing things which are harming others. There is a desire for progress in the world, both in the world and in the church. And so how do we respond to that? That's the world we live in. And you say, how do we respond to it? What do you mean? What do you mean, Tony? Well, these challenges, how do we respond? I've just blurted out a whole bunch. How do we respond to what is true? How do we respond to sexuality and transgender? How do we respond to it? How do we respond to racism? And I'm talking about us as believers. How do we respond? Do we have a distinct way that we respond? How do we respond on views of the planet, or the value of humanity, whether it be euthanasia or infanticide? How do we respond to that? And many, many issues. Well, historically, the church, if we can talk about churches or ministries, have responded as Christians in particular ways. They've come at a lot of these issues in culture throughout the last 2,000 years in particular ways. And it's in hindsight, it's a great thing. We can learn from history in the way that Christians have predominantly responded. Now, in 1951, a guy called Richard Niebuhr, he wrote a book and he did a lot of research on this for the last 2,000 years, a very, very smart guy. And he argues that, and this book was a watershed book, he argues that there were five major ways that we could categorize responses of Christians to culture. Now, obviously, they're going to look slightly different. And I'm going to give those to you as a quick way of introduction. And as I do this, the reason I'm doing this is, one, to expose you to the fact that people have thought about how we actually respond as Christians in churches throughout history. Two, I also want you to think, as I give a quick, brief description, perhaps where you yourself might fall. Perhaps what is the trend or the dominant response or thinking that you might have as we do this before we jump into the book and look at how Christians in Thyatira responding to culture. So each of these start with Christ, because true Christians are going to say, well, it's our relationship to Christ, and really, when we look at the life of Jesus, it's Jesus' relationship to culture that we really want to model ourselves on, amen? Let's hope that at least that's the goal for those who profess to be followers of Jesus. So here's the first one. I'm going to do this quickly, but just see if there's any resemblance in this for you. The first one is that Christ is against culture. Okay, so if Christ is against culture, then the majority of Christians would think that we should be so against culture. So let's put this positively. So positively, those who believe that Christ is predominantly against culture would emphasize the holiness of Christ, and they would be keen to denounce everything in culture that looks sinful or smells sinful or is not of God. And because culture has fallen, and so they want to emphasize Christ is against culture because he's holy and he denounces sin. So, but put that negatively, their read of culture is that because Christ is against culture, they can tend to demonize everything in culture. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, you can't smoke and you can't drink and you can't do that. You can't watch Netflix. You can't do that. You can't celebrate Halloween. You can't do that. You can't. So you can be, because Christ is against culture, because that's part of the culture. So negatively, they can become very cynical and very critical Christians. And rather than focusing on the beauty of Christ and his redemptive nature, they focus on what's wrong with the world. You know, and maybe, you know, we can all do that, right, from time to time. But this is a predominant view of looking at culture. So the second category would be the Christ of culture. The Christ of culture. So positively, let's put this positively. So this is where one is quite at home with much of the surrounding culture. Maybe this is you. They try to disentangle themselves from the historical Jewish traditions. You saw Jesus doing a lot of that himself in his ministry. So he's the Christ of culture. And rather than making massive changes, they just live within the culture that God has providentially placed them. They're still following Jesus and have much peace, but they have a lot of peace about what's going on in culture, and they're very tolerant to much of the views held within the culture. You might know people like that. You might be partly like that yourself. But put this negatively, if we put that negatively, sometimes this position has no real convictions about what needs about sin, or the need of grace or God's holy laws, that you can pretty much just roll with culture, so they're not often very discerning or critical in their thinking about what's going on. We might even negatively describe one of these people as a cultural Christian, if we want to be critical of them, because they just run with the culture. There's nothing distinctly, almost an opposite of the Christ against culture type of model. There is a third one. The third one is the position which is Christ above culture. That is, they see that Christ was kind of above culture, and this is the most dominant position throughout, whether people know that's their position or not. This is what's mostly communicated throughout the church age and various expressions of the Christian faith. That is, they're not extremists. They're trying to harmonize that Christ isn't really against culture. He's not the Christ of culture. There's this kind of blending. And so positively put, they're really not against culture because God created the world, but neither are they totally okay with culture. Okay, so but Christ is kind of above culture. But you get all kinds of emphasis on that. You can become quite legalistic, or you could become quite liberal, depending on where you fall, if Christ is above culture, but in their attempt to harmonize it. The fourth one is Christ, the culture and paradox. So when these Christians look at culture and they look at Jesus' ministry, they kind of go, well, even when you read the Bible and listen to Jesus, there's this really kind of weird dynamics going on. There seems to be these paradoxes that Jesus talks about and we as Christians hold. For example, there's this paradox between wrath and mercy. You know, you get that with God, right? He's angry at the world, and yet he so loved the world that he sent Jesus. He really does love the world, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There's these paradoxes of love and hate. There's these paradoxes of joy and sorrow. You get Paul saying that, between knowing God and not knowing God, about good and evil. There's this paradox. Man, everything's just a paradox, man. You can't really know for sure. Those kind of people. So they kind of run with it. But put negatively, these people tend to be sort of against absolutes. There's no absolutes because, dude, everything's just a paradox. You know, you can't really know for sure. Yeah, and so when it comes to theological issues, oh no, those positions, they're both right, man. You know, you can, God chooses everyone, and God chooses no one, and you choose yourself, you know. And there's all these paradoxes, you know. I don't have an end time view, I just think everything's going to pan out, man, because everything's just a paradox, and you can't know. You know, and you become very kind of wishy-washy. You can become very wishy-washy. And you're kind of like, oh man, everyone likes that dude because he's got no, he just flows with everything. If he's with you, he's into what you're into. And if he's with you, he's in what you're into. So, because this is just, culture is just a paradox. And so just be chilled, man, just be chilled. Met any Christians like that? They're my favorite. I'm kidding. But the fifth one. Is the fifth description is Christ, the transformer of culture. So these are put positively, these Christians and these churches and these movements respond going, yeah, the fundamental thing that Jesus came to do was to transform culture. That he was to see, he was a transformative person, you know, and we continue to bring the transformation of the kingdom on earth through the way that we live. We're to engage with culture and see it transformed by the power of God's Spirit. But put negative, and it's hopeful and it's positive, but put negatively, some Christians and some movements have taken this in political and social ways and cultural ways that, man, if you don't agree with everything that I agree about sexuality and about not teaching evolution in schools, then it can get quite nasty. Even though there's only 10% of people wanting that change in the culture, yeah, we still believe in tolerance, but you're wrong for doing that, and we're going to treat you like that. You can't have that kind of equality in your marriages or in your schools because it's wrong. And so you can see how there is in this dynamic at work, although they want to transform culture, you can be quite legalistic and very strong-handed in your positions, even though you're a minority. And then trying to sanction it by saying, but God said so. And this has played out in many different ways. And there's a sense of loss in that because of the religious Christian culture of the past. And so, but put negatively, it can be just as militant and uncaring and anti-culture as being transformative of culture. Trying to do it in their own strength. Just trying to get Christians in certain places with people who don't want the culture to be changed in that direction. And so as we think about some of these models, hopefully it's kind of exposed us a little bit to have a little look inside and a little reflection of not only us today as a church, but as different responses throughout the church age. And I think Neuber's right in terms of his general skeleton of how people respond. And we see that depicted in various movements and churches and Christians' lives. And as we come to the words of John in the book of the letter of Thyatira, you will see some of these traits played out by individuals and by this church at large as they respond to culture as they seek to progress in the culture in which they live. So we're going to jump into this right now, and I'm going to follow the outline, that we're going to stick to the outline, and we're going to look at the key issue. The key issue, as Luke read out this morning, is the protagonist, or you could say antagonist, it depends, we won't get into that, and the key antagonist is the woman named Jezebel in this church. And so let's ask the question, what was she up to? Because if we remember what was read out, she's the issue. There's one issue. What was she up to? Well, her name, let's talk about her name, her claims, and her behavior in this particular church. Jesus refers to this woman as one who is like Jezebel. Either she was like Jezebel or her name was Jezebel. And historically, in 1 Kings 16, you can read about this woman, Jezebel. And she was married. She was Ahab's wife. Now, Ahab was a king who allowed his adulterous wife to manipulate him into all kinds of sins in Israel. And Jezebel was the daughter of the nations of Tyre and Sidon, cities which were hostile to Israel back in the day. And Jezebel was a committed Baal worshipper. Baal was considered the god of nature and fertility. And so silly old Ahab married her. And of course she brought her religion and her gods and her, and she set up a temple, an altar of Baal in Samaria. And she even deceived 850 true prophets to spread her ideas and her beliefs about what God was like and what God required of followers of him. And she also, anyone who spoke against her beliefs and her lifestyle, she had them executed. Not a very nice lady, not someone you'd want ruling in a political field or system, and not someone you'd want having a large voice in your church. And the problem was, this woman was doing the same kind of things as it would read in the church of Thyatira, this woman who's called Jezebel, or type of Jezebel. And the problem was, not only was she misguided, but she was misleading others into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, it's important to remember that Thyatira is a city, it was a bit like Gympie in the sense it was a bit of built on, most of the employment was around trades. You might think of Lydia, who had the purple cloth trade and axe, bronze, they used to melt and smelt a lot of bronze and wood and various things. So there's a lot of blue-collar workers in this town, which were set up with unions. And to be part of the union, every union had a demigod, and you'd have to be part of that union. You'd have to sacrifice meat to the demigod to get the blessing for your trade so that you'd prosper and work together. And that was all part of it. It's all part of the practice and the way that the workplace worked in this day. And if you wanted to be part of that society and part of that trade and fit in with everyone, you had to buy into this sacrificing and the things that carried on. And what carried on there was at these parties, and talk about workplace parties, as we head into Christmas, there was a lot of immorality would happen around that, and that was seen as okay as well. Quite different than today. And so this prophetess was in the church was saying, that's okay, that's the way we do business. That's the way the world runs. So just get into it and get on with it, because she was one of these, if you want to be successful, that's what you do. You buy into the culture, you can still be a follower of Jesus, and you can play by those rules, and everything will be okay. Now, she saw herself as a progressive. She was progressive. She was in the church. We're not talking about someone out in the world. She was in the church, and she was very vocal about her opinions, and she was she was proclaimed to be a Christian. She could even think of Paul saying, an idol's nothing. Meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. I'm just doing what Paul says. And you're saved by grace, so that doesn't really matter. And what's really important is connecting with the world and being like the world and winning the world. And it's good for society. But it was a bad idea. It was a bad idea. I don't know about you, but I've made some bad decisions and mistakes in my life. Things that I thought were good ideas at the time, which turned out to be a bad idea. I remember one when I was about 6 years old, and we were at the Motec Museum in Auckland, and was on the second story, and there's all these planes and cars, and I wanted to get really close to look over to see what was down on the bottom floor with my mum and dad. And it proved to be a bad idea. There was these little bars in the thing, and I stuck my head through, and I looked down and thought, wow, look at that, Brendan, come on and look at this. And I went to pull my head out, and I couldn't get my head out because my ears had stuck on the bars. And I must have felt like I was there for hours, and everyone, there was a crowd gathering around. Look at that kid up there, he stuck his head in there. All I was trying to do was get a closer look. And here's my dad pulling on my head, and my mum's trying to get the hair out, and my brothers and sisters, I thought it was funny, they're pulling my leg. And it was hilarious for everyone except me. It was a bad idea. I wish I'd never made that decision. I've made many bad decisions in my life. Decisions to get in my car when I shouldn't and drive as a young fella. Many bad decisions. Reminds me of an idiot. I mean, a person I saw the other day driving his car around the sunny coast. I said to myself, that guy's going to kill himself. This is just 2 days ago. If he carries on driving like that with his P plate and his V8 ute, he's going to kill someone. I guarantee it. We make bad decisions. I just wonder if you've ever made a bad decision. You thought it was fun at the time, and you've made a bad decision. She was making bad decisions that she thought was good at the time. She thought she was progressive. She, and not only that, she was taking people with her. She wasn't only quiet about her opinions, she was spreading that throughout the church, saying, this is okay. Christianity is progressive, and we're saved by grace. This is okay to do that. And so here she is, she's leading people away. She called herself, the scripture says, a prophetess. Well, if you study prophets in the Old Testament, they're always people who lead you into a closer relationship with God, not a further relationship with God, away from God. God is holy. Those who speak for God lead people into lives of holiness that honor God and bring freedom. The choices that she was making and the things that she was saying was okay was not going to bring freedom. It was going to bring pain, even though it was socially acceptable to her, and she thought it was okay, and everyone was doing it. And she could give all these reasons. She thought she was smarter than God, more gracious than God, not to judge. And she was quite happy to speak and to be a voice and to influence. And she was influencing people in the church. And people, oh, wow, she's very confident. She's smart. She's a woman of the world, and she's still a Christian. And she got a sense of worth from her own thoughts and her own sense of righteousness. She must be a very proud woman. But she was breaking God's commandments. There's a consistency of in the commandments that God does not tolerate immorality, and it's not good, and it doesn't bring freedom. It was the root of sin, and the gospel needed to go deeper with her, and she needed to look at her situation and see that her decisions were not only affecting her, but they were affecting a small group around her. This was the road this woman was going down. And we're also told that Jesus had given her time to repent, but she was unrepentant. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a process in which when we think some things are a good idea and we test them out, and God is gracious for our foolishness. But quite clearly there was a time when God was using the fellowship and his word and his spirit to go, this is a bad idea, this is destructive behavior. You might be able to give all the reasons in the world for why this is good, and we're not going to analyze it to death, but Jesus has told us clearly, this is self-destructive and it's destroying those around you, and it's a bad idea. But God is gracious to give time to deal with our stupidities. But she's unrepentant. She would not change. She had decided that she was right and she was going to say this and she was going to put her foot forward and she was going to continue to be this progressive, modern thinker who engaged with the world and saw the religious people of the church as just backward and slow and culturally redundant. Well, that was her. That's what she was up to. Now, in the meantime, what is the rest of the church doing? What was she up to, the majority of the church? Well, I'm going to talk about now the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so in verse 19, we see the good. Verse 19, Jesus says, the majority of the church, I know your works. your love and faith and service and patience, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So this church, the majority of the church, they were known for their deeds, their good works. They were known for their love and their faithfulness. So if you go there, wow, that's a really loving church. They're very faithful. They're known for their service. They're very outward going and outward putting, and their perseverance and under trial, that things haven't been easy for them, but they keep persevering faithfully. And they're known for the fact that what they used to do, they're actually doing more. So if you look back a few years ago, they were doing this, but together they're doing more. They're being more evangelistic. They're doing more service. They're doing more, offering more things, and they're doing more. And so the question is, why is it that this church is doing so many good things? Why are they continuing to be faithful during trials? And the answer is the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, the majority of the church, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, on which you've taken your stand." And he says, "By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." Verse 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance." This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then Paul continues, if you were reading this in verse 8 and verse 9, he said, "But because of the grace of God, I have worked harder than everyone else." The point is this for Paul, that when we understand that Christ died for our sins, as they did in Thyatira, good deeds follow. We understand from Paul that when Jesus was buried and raised from the dead, our love and faith will follow. When we think about the gospel and the victory of Jesus that he won for us, our own service and perseverance will follow, and in increasing measure. Because as we grow in Christ, we understand how much he has done for us, and we want to continue. And that's what's happening at Thyatira. They were living out the gospel. If we talked about Jezebel as gospel perversion, these people, the majority of the church, were gospel people. Gospel people, touched by the gospel, believing the gospel. And that's why the majority of them were living out these ways, and there was a good report. A good report. But it was good, but it was also bad. It was bad. Verse 20. "But," he says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols." This is the only thing, the only issue for this church is this, that they tolerated Jezebel. They tolerated, they did not address her antics and her teaching and her saying, "This is progressive and this is okay." There was no church discipline. There was no help for her. There was no one getting alongside going, "You need to stop that bad stinking attitude. We just let it go." Because these were just nice trade town, blue-collar workers who wouldn't get into that kind of thing. And so they just stepped back and said, "We just want to be nice and get on with our Christian privatized faith and come to church and look good and go home and not deal with this elephant in the room." One thing that was destroying this church was they tolerated this one woman. And it could have been a man, it just happened to be a woman. And she, from the outward appearance, by some was a hero, an outspoken person, a charismatic, a dynamic, an engaging in culture person. And for others, well, they were a little bit wary of her. So let's not deal with that as a church. Let's just carry on doing our things and hoping that'll go away. But Jesus sees it and Jesus knows it, and it's the one thing that is undermining the ministry of that church. Well, friends, I think about this in terms of, do I see that at work in churches today? Have I been in churches like that? Yes, indeed, I have. I've seen it here in more than one instance. Not Jezebel, not sacrificing food to idols, but in part, the characteristics of that. It is a very sad situation. And I wonder to myself as I look at this, I'm thinking, what needed to be different in order to get a better report card from Jesus? There was only one thing they really had to focus on. They were doing so many good things. What would need to be different to change that report card and not to go into trying to be this progressive person who, and for us to tolerate? They are implicit. The whole church is implicit with the sin. I think there's two things that come to mind that I want to give you. And this is where we get into application. And I think if this church was doing these two things, things would be different. They'd be different for Jezebel, and they'd be different for the church in its entirety. And before I give you these two things, I want to contrast this. When I spoke on the church at Smyrna, I said their problem was deconversion. That when the devil would test them in prison, his idea was to see them turn from Christ, deconversion, through fear and persecution. That was their issue. When we come to Thyatira, their problem was assimilation. Their problem was they wanted to become like the culture, and not only become like the culture, but not deal with those who are buying into the culture and assimilating with the culture. That was their issue. So two things that we should do and we can apply now and we should be doing now so that we don't fall into this situation. One, I'd like to encourage us to be continually and lovingly engaging with difficult issues that we face as a church. That is engaging with one another. How is this done? How do we engage rather than tolerate and just not deal with issues that come up, different ideas of progress? Well, we meet together regularly. We meet together in small groups to discuss God's prophetic word. Because it's God's word that speaks. It's not an individual's take on how we should relate to culture, but God's word has something to say about this, right from Genesis right through. That we get together and we talk together and we study together and we pray together. How should I ask him questions? How should I behave as a Christian in this situation? How should I think about Halloween? How should I think about politics? How should I think about the world? How should I think about the transgender issue? How should I think about school policy? How should I, any issue? There's so many issues. We do that together. How am I supposed to behave in good conscience? How am I supposed to love the world? Where are the limits? Where are the boundaries? What is good and helpful that I might make right and godly decisions together? Rather than tolerating, rather than ignoring, rather than fighting. And friends, the reason sometimes we withdraw from that and we minimalize our involvement is because this is tough. You might get in a group where you finish up strongly disagreeing with someone. Imagine Jezebel turning up to your Bible study, saying what she thought, and she could quote the scripture, and she could be quite holy and go, "Oh, you bunch of old fuddy-duddies, I'm going to a more outward-focused church, a more relevant church." Maybe it's going to require of our part time in our week, investment. It's going to challenge us all when we get together. It's going to take courage. It's going to take humility. As some of our ideas, very strongly firmed ways of thinking that have been formed over many years, are going to be challenged by others within that fellowship. And as a result, hurts might come as we try and do building godly relationships together. It'll take patience. It'll take a different kind of tolerance. It is a challenge. Churches are meant to be safe places where truth is honoured, where grace is spoken about, where we can dialogue and have differences of opinion as we wrestle with what it means to engage with our culture, God speaks to us. And what we need, friends, really is wisdom. We have the word, but it's one thing to have the word. It's what does it mean? How do I understand it? How do I apply it to my family and the culture I live in and the challenges? We need the wisdom of the word and the wisdom of the spirit.
No good just bringing out a verse and thinking that solves all the difficulties and complexities of life. We need wisdom. And we find wisdom when we gather together and pray and seek and wrestle with these issues. We don't find wisdom when we're a sole voice. We don't find wisdom when we just simply tolerate and not engage. That's one point. The second point is I'd like us to encourage to not only continually lovingly engage with each other with difficult issues as we progress, but also I'd like to encourage us to continue to lovingly engage with difficult issues that the world faces as a whole. Because as I said at the beginning, these are not just issues that we struggle with. There are multiple views and responses by those who have no claim to faith. They're wrestling with the same stuff. And we have the revelation of God here. And so by this I say, let's not retreat from the world and its ethics, but the culture needs Christians incarnate in the world to be the salt and the light to engage with the world. Not just to tolerate or to attack or to go, well, man, this is just too hard, just do whatever you want, but I'm a Christian dude. Not paradox, not against culture, but to be transformative. And that takes time as well. That takes vulnerability and humility. But that's what the world needs, authentic Christians. Christians who are slow to speak, are slow to become angry and quick to speak, quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak, and slow to become angry. The world doesn't need religion. It needs help. It needs to experience relationship with those who lovingly engage with the culture. It needs gospel people, not gospel perversion. And as we come to the fourth thing here, I want to ask, what do we see here about Jesus in all of this? Well, we see not only a gospel correction, and we see now gospel promises for those who would continue in this journey, engaging with each other in culture. And so here we read that he was the Son of God who speaks, not the pagan God, sun god of Apollo, or the son of Zeus, but the Son of God. Not the emperor, but the Son of God who's prophesied in Daniel 10, speaking about Jesus, whom it is said that he had eyes like flaming torches and legs like gleaming burnished bronze. And the fire is that he sees everything clearly. He is pure and strong in his feet and his decisions. But he is wise and discerning and holy. He is an iron scepter to shepherd and ward off the attacks of meandering beasts. He rules over the nations and calls others to rule with him. And he speaks with authority. And he gives authority to those who would overcome. And then Jesus finishes with these words, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What has the Spirit been saying to us this morning? What is going on in our lives? Is there anything in our life that we have been wrongly tolerating and disengaged from because it's just too tough in the church? Are we in fellowship regularly? Are we wrestling with issues? Do we see that wrestling with issues and growing in Christ is actually good for our faith? So that we actually are drawn to be challenged together rather than going, oh, I don't like that person, they're too prickly. To disengage and just to tolerate. Are we on that journey of growing and learning and loving, that painful journey? What about the world? Have we just brought into the world? Are there things in our life that we've just gone, I know this doesn't line up with God's word, but it's progressive and it's not that bad. Are there things in our life like that we need to deal with? And to justify that, are there things in our life where we are actually undermining the work of the church and the ministry of the church because we're espousing our views, our progressive views, the things that we disagree with, that we're setting ourselves up as the voice who has the voice to others, even though we know if we're honest, that voice would not be accepted? Are we undermining the work of the Word and the Spirit? Are there things in our life like that? And to say that, generally there is this good report. It just takes one thing like this. As I thought about this myself and reflected in honesty, there's more than one thing, right? There's more than one thing I need to be working on. I need to be working on all those areas. May God search our hearts. And may we hear this. We need to hear this, friends. He who keeps my words to the end will overcome. These words kind of echo, and I'll finish with these words that Jesus said in Matthew 7. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a warning out of love in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, and then I'll pray. After Jesus giving kingdom living principles and ways of living in a very messed up and complicated world, he says this to those listening after 3 days of preaching. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. So when Jesus writes these words to this church, he is writing as a shepherd who cares for everyone in that fellowship, that they would hear what his Spirit is saying. Well, may we do that ourselves. And let me pray, and we'll ask Russ to lead us in a closing song about how wonderful our Savior is, that he should so speak to us, not only easy things of comfort, but at times challenging us in our hearts that we might be delivered. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is always, always relevant for every day of our life. Father, forgive us for things that we've tolerated. Forgive us for thinking that we're more gracious at times and more progressive than the person next to us. Help us to live holy lives. Help us to live lives together. Help us to open up our lives and to see the value of others and others' opinions, others' journeys. Help us to not be arrogant and think that we have simple pat answers in a complicated world. Help us to understand that other Christians in good faith have responded to various issues in their own lives and cultural and political issues, issues that we face today. And give us the wisdom of your Spirit. Let us hear what your Spirit is saying to us and to the churches. And help us to be incarnate ourselves in the world. Help us to go and be salt and light and engage with grace and mercy and truth. And so be like you, Jesus, as you walked on this earth in the culture that we live in. Help us to grow and to learn and to show compassion and stay humble as we do so, as we seek your glory in the days that you've afforded us. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.